Second Chronicles chapter 7. I trust that in your own homes you've been looking at this verse, considering it as our motto text for this year. And we come again to this passage, Second Chronicles 7 and the verse 14. Let us read these words together. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Words that are very familiar to us, no doubt, as the Lord's people. Last week we were looking at these words, indeed in the context of chapter 5. Whenever Solomon completed the building of the temple, and he began to pray that the Lord might fill the house and remove the years of deadness that had so, what you might call, smothered the life of the church in the land of Israel. And we find that God actually did answer the prayer of his servant Solomon. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. We find that when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. If you go back to chapter 5, we find also there at the end of that chapter, verse number 13 or 14, if you look at the end of verse 13, we're told that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And I did say to you in the course of last week's message that a long time had passed since Israel had actually experienced the power and the glory as seen in the fire and the cloud, as it was in the wilderness experience. I quoted to you the words of Numbers chapter 6, where we find there that the actual words tell us that the experience of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory of God amongst his people, and so it was always. So it was always. But yet we did discover that throughout the history of Israel, that the cloud, the glory, the pillar of fire, which sat upon the temple, upon the mercy seat, not the temple, the tabernacle, it was soon removed outside of the camp because of the people's sin. And then the Philistines come, and they removed the Ark of the Covenant, and the little maid, she actually said, the glory is departed, for the Ark of God is taken. And yet we looked at the very valid point last week, and that was that it was because of the sin of God's people, the sin of the Lord's people, not of the nation in particular, but those who profess Christ's name, that that was the catalyst, that was the actual driving force for God to allow or to permit, because God did permit this to happen, the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by the Philistines, by the enemies of God. Though the Ark was taken, in reality, men and women, the enemies of God took the glory of God. Now we compare that to the life and the ministry of the 21st century church. And I personally believe that the Church of Christ, whether we're thinking of our own church here in Mount Marion or any other church, that the glory of God has departed. There's no point trying to cover up the fact, men and women, that God's people for the last decade have become very, very comfortable in their way of living. There has been one great curse, if there has been any curse in the Church of Christ. You know what it has been? Materialism. God's people have too much. God's people have too much money, but far beyond the money, they have too much time. Too much time. To do their own things, to seek their own ways, to do their own pleasures. And really, men and women, the Lord actually tells us in his own words, this people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And what the Lord is saying there in the book of Matthew, and we'll look at these words in a few moments, he's really saying that God's people have, though they're in my house this morning, though they're in the houses of worship all over this country, yet they are so much in the world that their hearts are there, and their hearts are not bleeding for me. That's a travesty, men and women. That's a tragedy as well. To think that God would actually allow his glory to depart from the place which he loves, and from the people whom he loves, all because of their sin. And men and women, that's what happens. It happened in Israel. It happened even after the temple in Solomon's day. And it has happened again. It has happened throughout the centuries. It happens in denominations. It happens in individual churches. It happens in our homes, men and women. It can happen in your life. The glory of God departing. The fire burning very low. And when that happens, the experience of the Lord's people is not one of joy. I don't want to be the prophet of doom this morning. I don't enjoy that. I'm reading God's word to you, and look at me, look with me here at verse 14, where the Lord says, in verse 13, look at verse 12, just to give you the context, how the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, Solomon, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your cry. And we've got to stop and say, well, what was Solomon praying for? Solomon was praying for a reversal of the years of deadness. He was fed up to the teeth. He was sick, sore, and tired of dead religion. That's just in Ulster colloquialism, familiar expression. That's what it was. He was scunnered with the status quo. Coming to church, singing, bowing your head in prayer, whatever else we do in worship, Solomon says, Lord, this has got to change. This has got to change, Lord. And he begins to pray, and isn't it a wonderful thing whenever a politician begins to pray? Because that's what Solomon was. He was the king. And he begins to pray here, and he asks the Lord for certain things. We find there in verse 11 that he wants the Lord's house to be prosperous. Look at verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And all that came into Solomon's heart, this was the desire of his heart, all that came into Solomon's heart was to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. He wanted God's house to be a beautiful house. It was a most beautiful edifice. But Solomon knew that it needed much more than bricks and mortars. And I said last week, we can build beautiful buildings. But yet, you know, the only thing that will beautify them is the glory and the fire residing upon those buildings. And the Lord comes to him, and look at verse 12. He says, Solomon, I've heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And he warns him in verse 13, Solomon, I was the one who shut up the windows of heaven. I am the one who has withheld the rain. I have sent the locusts. They have devoured the land. I can send the pestilence among my people. But Solomon, this can change. And it will change. When my people, verse 14, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and my people shall pray, and my people shall seek my face, and when my people turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their land. Now you bring verse 12 and verse 14 together. That answers a very important question for you. You've often prayed as a believer, asking the Lord for something. Maybe it's a salvation of a loved one, or maybe it's help in your job or your employment or your schoolwork or whatever. And you wonder, does God hear me? And sometimes Christians says, no, God hasn't heard me because he hasn't answered the prayer. And Christians come, are at loggerheads over this point, and they say, well, no, God hears prayer, but he always hears it with a yes or with a no. Well, that's a very foolish answer, because verse 12 tells us that God always hears the prayers of his people. And verse 14 tells us that there are conditions that need to be met in God's people before God actually grants those prayers. I mean, you could come and say, Lord, I need help with this situation. And just leave it there. Let's say you're having difficulty at work. Well, there's certain things you can do to help that situation yourself. Maybe you're asking the Lord to take you out of a certain group where the language isn't very choice. The conversation is not very pure. The company is not very good. Maybe that's the way it is in school with some of the younger men. What's the point, young man, as you pray, Lord, help me deal with my, take me out of that bad company. And Monday morning you walk back into it. You've got to turn. You've got to, as we said last week, Return. And you've got to walk back away from those things. And the Lord is saying here in verse 12, I have heard your prayer. The desire of your heart, Christian, is to see the church built. But look at verse 14. But if my people do this, do that, and turn, then will I hear not only their prayer, but I will answer their prayer. I want to move on this morning. I want us to look here at a few things. And that is that one of the essential requirements for revival, and we're looking, I want to put a title on this series, because it'll probably turn into a series, The Theology of Revival. The revival is not a quick fix. God, we need you to revive the church. Oh, revive thy work, O Lord. And the Lord comes in like a magic wave of a wand, and all of a sudden God's people are prayer warriors. That's not how it happens. And there's no more backsliders in the church. And he can't get a space in the prayer meeting. That's not how it is. There needs to be a conscious, willful turning on away from the old ways and a seeking of the new. I'm going to be in the prayer meeting on Tuesday night. I'm going to be done with those worldly acquaintances. Or those corrupt practices. I'm turning back. The theology of revival presents us with an essential requirement, and that is repentance. I dealt with that last week. If my people turn. There is a turning, and then there's a walking back, a turning back. Look with me at Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Well, the prophet Jeremiah here, words that we looked at last week. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's Jeremiah 6:16. Well, the Lord say, turn, walk, go, seek. Walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Turn back to Jeremiah 2 in verse number 27. It's a wonderful book, the book of Jeremiah. In verse 27 of chapter 2, the prophet here is showing us that God's people were actually turned into the old ways, the evil ways. Or they, to put it in our way, they devised new ways. Verse 27 of chapter 2, thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise, Lord, and save us. That's the false, the pseudo, the wrong view of revival. Lord, we're in trouble. Come and help us. Get off your throne, Lord. Arise, come and save us, Lord. And the Lord says, you've turned away from me. Your backs are turned to me. Your face is not towards me. But in your time of trouble, when you think, oh dear, church attendance has been at its lowest in 100 years. That's what they're telling us. As we say, I saw a book the other day on one of the websites. What was it? The Decline of the Pulpit. Referring to the rebellion of Ulster men and women against evangelical preaching. The demise of the Ulster pulpit. And many moments true. The reason why they can write a book like that is because it's true and they've got the facts. You go to any denomination, any church, and you will find that for the last decade at least, things have not been good. And yet the Lord says, don't get off your seat and come asking me to fix things whenever your back's turned against me. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles 7. Solomon had the right theology here. He says, Lord, the people need to turn. A man, a woman, I want just to look at some things with you this morning. We may not get through them, but sure. It's okay. It's always next week, God willing. There needs to be a return. There needs to be a return. But first, let's look at something very important. Verse 14, the Lord says, in revival or before revival, God's people need to understand that they are capable of sin. That they are capable of sin. Look at verse 14. Is that what the Lord says? If my people turn from their wicked ways, turn from their wicked ways, their own sinful ways, not their neighbor's sins, or the sins of the nation or politicians, or church leaders, but their own ways. That's you, man, you mothers, you fathers, you sons and daughters who profess the name of Christ. They're speaking of you. Not the sins of your husband, or the sins of your wife,
your sins. Own your own sin, the Lord says, and acknowledge you're a sinner. And then come to me and cry aloud for repentance. Confess your sin. That's where it needs to begin. Turn to Isaiah 58 for a moment. The book of Isaiah is another great book of calls God's people to repentance. Verse 1 of chapter 58, where the prophet is told here that his ministry is going to be one of calling people to repentance. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. In other words, use the full force of your voice, Isaiah, and cry with all your might, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Do you see those words? Their sins, their transgression. The Lord says, you know what God's people are good at? They're good at covering their tracks. They're good at dispelling their own sins and not owning up to the fact that they've done wrong. The word cry there, in verse 58, verse 1 of Isaiah, means to preach with vehemence. Preach with all your might, Isaiah. To have God's people see this, and you know something, men and women, if God is telling a preacher to cry and warn God's people to own up to their sin, that's telling us something very, very important. That God sees us as a major flaw in the church today. Indeed, the church in all ages. But here's something that he doesn't say, look, oh, by the way, Isaiah, see, whenever you're preaching, you wouldn't mention this just as a byword. He says, Isaiah, when you get to your pulpit, you cry aloud and you drive it into the minds of the people. You make this the sole egg box. You know what an egg box is? Preachers get egg boxes sometimes. They stand on them and very often they get kicked off them. You should. No egg boxes here. But this was an egg box. And he stood on it and he preached it. And the Lord says, you get my people to acknowledge their transgressions and their own sins. There's a very important reason for this, men and women. That is because the church here in Isaiah's day, they had been acknowledging God only by their lips. And the church has been doing that for centuries. They've been doing that since the beginning of time. When God's people come to the house of God, and I'm speaking here of my own heart, and we worship God, we praise his name, and yet our hearts are far from him, our backs are turned to him, and we wonder, why does nothing ever come of our worship? Why does nothing ever come of our prayer? Why does nothing ever come of our preaching? It's because we haven't turned our backs back. We haven't turned the right way around. Look with me at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 8, where the Lord says here, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth. They come and they pray and they sing. But he says, their heart is far from me. I want to move on here very quickly. But before I do so, I want just to say to you, that is a description of a hypocrite. A man who draws near to God says one thing, but with his heart he does the other. Lord, I love you. That's like you wives hearing from your husband, I love you, dear. But there's not one shred of evidence in the home that he does. Or vice versa, you wife saying, I submit to your commands, husband. And yet the husband's struggling the whole time to have you obey maybe the simple things. If ye love me, the Lord says, ye will keep my commandments. True love manifests itself in obedience. So I don't know what the children sing. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Very simple word. But that's it. Let me repeat that again. Obedience is the very best way to prove your love for Christ, your desire for godliness is absolutely 100% genuine. If ye love me, ye will. Ye will do. See, the attempt to cover sin will result in great damage to the church. That's why the Lord said to Isaiah,
Cry aloud. Because men and women, you know the first people, and I have not made reference to the goings on in the political scene here. I'm not a political preacher. But I will say this to you as a people. You have seen how the world's media has eaten alive a professing evangelical for their own hypocrisy. You've seen it. And they're not done yet. The damage when someone tries to cover their sin and put a skeleton in the closet will have irreparable effects on the Church of Christ. It will. Look with me at some verses here. Look at Proverbs 28:13. Where the Lord warns the hypocrite. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. He that covereth, he that concealeth his sins shall not prosper. In other words, the man who professes one thing but has everything hidden under the table, the Lord says that man, that woman will never, ever be anything. Never prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In other words, the man who owns his sin and is wronged. And I'm not saying that those who have wronged in recent days have not owned their sin, by the way. But I am saying this is very clear for a long, long time. They were not owning their sin. But what the Lord says, a man who feels, and let's be honest, men and women, there's not one man or woman in this meeting today that is something in their life that if you were in the same high position was exposed, you too would be thrown to the wolves. But sometimes, as Reverend Dr. John Douglas used to say, you know, pride is the most dangerous sin because nobody can see it. It hides behind, you know, hides in behind the heart. You can't detect pride. Well, you can detect a lie. You can observe a theft. And you can observe pride, but pride cometh before the fall. It hides, can be concealed. And the Lord says, he that covereth his sins, he that seeks to, you know, cover and conceal him. And many a believer has tried that. Let's think of four ways in which you can cover your sin. One way is by concealment. I'm thinking here of Achan for a moment. You remember how Achan tried to conceal his sin? Buried the gold under his tent door. Thought it was out of the road, nobody will see it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. He lost his life, he lost his home, he lost everything. That's what the Lord is saying. There's a man tried to conceal, tried to cover his sin by actually concealing it, throwing the cloak over it. The second way in which a man can conceal his sin or cover his sin is by excusing his sin or extenuating his sin. I'm not thinking of any particular example, but you know how often God's people can cover their sin by excusing it. We've seen that in recent days. I did this because of my mental state of mind. Or I did this because I was forced into it. You know, I remember being a child at school. I remember a teacher, a very wise man, and at primary school. You know what they're like at primary school? I mean, you mothers and fathers know what children are like. I mean, your child could never tell you a lie that would convince the man on the moon. But yet they think they've done a brilliant job constructing this whopper of a lie. So they're so convinced that mummy and daddy's going to buy this right out. And yet, you know, there's not a hope. Because let's just face it, young man. And I know you think you're clever. I was your age once too, and I thought, mommy, here's what really happened. You know, when you try to excuse the whole thing and pull the whole wool over your folks' eyes. But they were young too. They told the same fibs. And they just see it repeated anew. So just tell the truth and accept the consequences. But men and women, when a child tries to excuse a sin. I mean, I remember a young lad in the class that day and something had happened. And he turned round and he says, but Johnny made me do it. And the teacher says, who did it? But Johnny did. He told me that if I didn't do it, he's going to hammer the head off me at lunchtime. Who did it? I did. No excuses. The third way in which a man can cover his sin And by the way, we're all masters at this, and that's by justifying our sin. I've told you the recent story of my wife. I was preaching in Scotland back last May in the Free Church Continuum. I stepped out of bed one morning and broke my wife's GHD things, you know, you do the hair. £100 or something they are. Well, I was forgiven. But I remember being in the shop a few weeks later, and I told the girl that it happened. And she says to me, "Just bring them in and I'll write your receipt for a new one. I'm sure you can say you bought them here and I'll give you a new pair." Now, I could have justified that and thought, well, you know, it's going to save me the bother of going through the right channels. I'm sure, well, you know, that sounds a good idea. Thankfully, I didn't do that. And the elastic band is still around them. So there'll probably be a new pair due before too long. But what I'm saying to you is we are masters of justification. Somebody gives you a gift, don't have to declare that to the tax man. It's just more hassle than it's worth. Or whatever. We must remember, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Own your sin. The fourth and final way in which a man can cover sin is by imputing it to others. Is that what Adam did? It wasn't me, Lord, it was her. No, Lord, it wasn't me, it was that snake. He did it. He made me eat. He made me. He told me that if I touched this, I would be as gods. I'd be as a god like you. Passing the buck, it's called, I think, in good Ulster language. Wasn't me, it was him, it was her, no. Where does the buck stop? As Alan Cairns used to always say, here's where the rubber meets the road. The buck stops with you. When I was in college, Reverend John Greer used to always say about sin, and I think he was actually quoting Charles Hodge, maybe, or A. Hodge. They used to always say that sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. How true that is, man and woman. Sin is a brat that nobody wants to own up to, having possession to. And yet the Lord says that my people are called by my name. They must own their sin. They must acknowledge their sin to be their own. Please turn with me to Isaiah 33. And Matthew 10, verse 26. And then Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Job 31, verse 33, let me quote these words to you. Where he actually speaks there of imputing sin. That is, throwing all to someone else. Where Job says there, if I covered my sin as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. That's imputing sin. Job says, and he knew what Adam did, he said, if I, like Adam, hide my sin in my bosom, conceit, I won't prosper. So Job there warns us, we've got to look at our wicked ways. We're not going to get today to see what those wicked ways are. But look here with me at Matthew 10, 26. Here's a motivation, child of God. I'm saying to you, we've got to notice, observe that God's people are capable of sin. There's not one Christian who can say, and this was the downfall of many a politician who stood up and said, you know, or a businessman, God said this, God done that. I remember working for a man, Christian man. But he used to tell the employees, God's running this business. And whenever the business went into problems, he used to come out with things like, God told me to put the company in liquidation. God told me to write you your redundancy check. God had nothing to do with it. When you involve God in politics and business and things like that, you are putting your neck on the line. Because the world's going to come now and going to say, you've some God, can't even keep your business afloat. Whenever the truth of the matter was, he couldn't run the business. That's the truth. But anyway, the Lord says here in Matthew 10, 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be known. That's also found in Luke 12, verse 2. There is nothing covered, men and women, that God cannot see. So what's the point in actually concealing sin? What you've got to do is confess. What I've got to do is confess. What the church has to do is repent and turn and confess. Lord, here's what we've done. We've kept you outside the door for so many years. We haven't allowed you in our children's meetings because we're more interested in our own ability. But Lord, we want you now to come and take over our meetings. Take over the preaching services. And fill the preacher with Holy Ghost power. Fill him with the might of the Spirit. Help him to preach with power. Give our Sabbath school teachers, not minds of intellectual theologians, but give them hearts for the children of this neighborhood. Make them prayer warriors. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. I mentioned Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Look at those words with me. For Ezekiel says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die?" And here's the crux. O house of Israel, God's people, turn ye, for why will ye die? Why will ye languish in coldness, spiritual deadness? Why will ye not just turn? What do we turn from? What do we turn to? The Lord says, turn from your wicked ways. Turn to me. And I, as your heavenly Father, will bring you. I love that house. The Lord loves us, men and women. You know what the Lord says, and I close with this morning. Please turn with me to Proverbs 23, 26. The Lord says, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. What a verse, men and women. My son, the Lord says, here's what I want you to do in 2010. Young men and women, give me thy heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. And the Lord says, you know, you're not going to be miserable. You're not going to lose friends. You're going to gain friends. You're not going to be unpopular. You're going to be popular. Not with the world, of course. But with me. Because the Lord says the wicked are an abomination unto him. But he loves an obedient people. He loves an obedient child. He loves God's people when they're doing his will. He loves them when they're sinners too. I love my child when my child tells me a lie. But how privileged I am as a father when I see my child expressing his love for me. Son, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And yet the Lord says to us, turn. Give me your heart and let your eyes, which means 2010, like every other year, to come, ought to be a time of study of God's word. We've got to observe God's way. How can you do that if you don't spend time with God? You've got to look at the Lord's people. You've got to look to the Lord. So I pray that the Lord will show you. I had hoped to come to now look at what we are to return to. And we'll come to that next week. But I want you to think about it today. We are to own our sin. If my people, which are called by my name, turn from their wicked ways. Man, woman, I don't care who you are, what position in the church you hold, from here down, we need to acknowledge our sin. It's not your wife's. It's not the pastor's fault. It's not your home or your upbringing. That's the psychology of the world. It's the housing estate. It's the way he was brought up. Oh, you don't know how that man lived. His father treated him awfully. He was abused. No. Let's own up. And let's own the brat that none of us wants to own. And God will bless us for that. You know, I often tell my child, and I just say this to you, I had to bring one of my children into the study the other day. You know, there's nothing as bad, my child. Did you do that? No, Daddy. And you know, they did. Have you done that? Look, I'm telling you, just tell the truth. No. I'm asking you once more. No. Look, I know you did it. I saw you do it. Why would you not tell the truth? I did do it. Why? How much more honourable for God's people when God says, what have you done? Adam, what have you done? Instead of running and hiding, concealing, covering, justifying, imputing, extenuating the sin. Say, Lord, I've broken your law. Help me to get over it. And heal me. May God bless his word to your hearts this morning for his name's sake. Let's just rise for prayer, please. Stand before